So now that you have heard Dr. Beakey's story from 9 years old when he started reading the Puritans, you will understand that what I really wanted to know when I called him to my office was, how do you spell supralapsarianism? But both Dr. Beakey and Dr. Van Dixon and I were at seminary together. And it is a wonderful thing to, as a kind of echo of John the Baptist in relationship to the Lord, if that's a possible use of language, to see that those you have known as students increase while you decrease in comparison. And they are far more expert in the Puritans than I am. I'm not actually a very good reader, and they are great readers. And it has been a privilege to me that they have therefore continued to be willing to have an association with me of friendship. I want to read one verse from Scripture, which you will know, but I hope by the end of the session this afternoon, it may mean more to you than it did at the beginning. It comes from John chapter 16, towards the end of the farewell discourse, just before our Lord Jesus is coming to prayer in John 17. And he says this to the disciples, "I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." The Father himself loves you. You will have noticed from the program that the title of the first address this morning, The Distinctive Marks of Puritanism, and the title of this address, Communion with God, The Soul of the Puritans, have some kind of interlocking relationship. I assume, since I have been assigned this topic, that Dr. Reeves was assigned his topic. And those of you who speak at conferences or in situations where you are the second or third speaker and you're listening to the first speaker and you begin to pray that he will not go any further along the line that he is already going on, will have some sympathy with my feeling this morning. We used to live on the most northerly island in the United Kingdom, about 150 miles off the mainland of Scotland, and there were treacherous cliffs that people used to walk along and occasionally fall over. And I had a flashback this morning in a kind of metaphor of seeing Dr. Reeves walking along the cliff, and I am praying, please do not fall over into the material I want to present to the conference this afternoon. And amazingly, I think that prayer has been answered, but also there is a wonderful interlocking between what I want us to consider in particular this afternoon with what has already been said in both of the previous messages. And somewhat out of character, I want to begin by asking a couple of questions that might seem at first hearing both controversial and not relevant to the topic. And the questions are these: what lies at the heart of the doctrine of baptism? What lies at the heart of the doctrine of baptism? And the second question is, like unto the first question, what is probably the most neglected element in preaching on baptism? And the answer to the first question is, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that at the heart of the doctrine of baptism is that from the very beginning of the Christian life is a matter of communion with God, the Holy Trinity. That baptism introduces us into a new world order in which, sinners though we remain, we are brought into communion with God, the Trinity. And I dare say, reflecting on my own experience, that that may also be the most neglected element of the doctrine of baptism in our preaching on baptism. And that underlines for us that something has gone amiss in our broadly evangelical community. And I suspect that part of the reason for that is that many of our contemporaries think of the doctrine of the Trinity as, first of all, the most speculative of Christian doctrines, and second of all, therefore, the least practical of Christian doctrines. And one of the things that was brought out for us in the first session this morning is the way the Puritans gave the lie to both of those notions, that the doctrine of the Trinity is not speculative but foundational to everything. It is who God is, it is how God is. One God, three persons. Three persons, one God. And therefore, it must be the most fundamentally practical element in the Christian life. And if we needed proof positive of that, I think the place where we might take people would be our Lord's farewell discourse to his apostles, where woven into John 13 through 16 and evident in his prayer in chapter 17 is the wonder of being brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in such a way, as he says in 14:23, that when Jesus sends the Spirit to his people, the Spirit makes his people a home for the presence of the Father and the Son, so that the whole of the Christian life becomes a matter of union and communion with God, the Trinity. And this, for the Puritans, made it especially true that every breath we breathe, every word we speak, every action in which we engage, to one degree or another, will give expression to the way we think about God and our appreciation of our communion with God. That we live the Christian life in fellowship with God, that God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, become the atmosphere of our lives. That we, in the mystery of the Spirit's work, become a home for the Father and the Son, and that the atmosphere of their presence, making our lives a home for themselves, will, as it were, come out of our instincts, our intuitions, our words, our actions, our dispositions, and our very presence. That even when the truth about our lives may not be recognized by others, there will be something about our lives that bespeaks the fact that we live not only before the face of God, but in the very presence of God and in communion with God. And that we come to understand, as Jeremiah 9 says, that whether we are rich men with riches or strong men with strength, what we boast in is neither, but in the fact that we have come to know the Lord. And that to come to know the Lord as our Father through Jesus Christ as our Savior by the Holy Spirit is to enter into a world of privilege, joy, worship, contentment, peace, and stability in a crumbling and sinful world. And this, as we've seen in different ways already, was one of the characteristic features of what the Puritan men who expounded Scripture sought to produce in those to whom they preached, that the knowledge of God produces a distinctive Christian character that bears the stamp of living with God and therefore increasingly becoming like the God with whom we live. And so, as we were reminded this morning, they were profoundly God-centered. It may be difficult for those of us who are younger to appreciate what those of us who are really older probably know well. That if you visit, for example, the first half of the 20th century, it is really difficult to find a good book written by an evangelical about God. And if you were to ask people of growing up in my generation, what should you read about God, they might suggest a book like A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God in 1948, or his later book, The Knowledge of the Holy, in 1971. I heard recordings of that second book, and I wondered if there was anyone else on this landmass who was seeking to teach his congregation the knowledge of God and his attributes and his glory the way A.W. Tozer was. And yet these were very popular level books. I remember when I was a young minister, J.I. Packer's Knowing God came out. And it so happened about 7 years later, I was visited by the senior acquisitions editor of the original publisher of Knowing God, which by that time had sold in vast numbers, was being read all over the world in different translations. He said to me, "How many copies do you think we printed in the early 1970s? I made my guess. Would it be 50,000, 100,000, 200,000? And he smiled quietly and said, "We printed 2,000 copies, and we were not sure that we could sell them all because we were not sure that there were 2,000 evangelicals in the United Kingdom who were really interested in knowing God." And as a retrospect on the history of the last half century, when that can no longer be said, it's quite clear that the impact of the reprinting of works from largely the 17th century, but also the 16th and 18th century, have left a glorious mark on so many younger Christians, that we understand, don't we, that to live the Christian life is to increase in the knowledge of God, that living for Him and glorifying Him and enjoying Him, that all lies at the very epicenter of the Christian life, and that Charnock's exposition of the existence and attributes of God seems very long, but it seems very normal now to us. And it really underlines for me what a privileged time we live in to have been brought into the discovery that communion with God is what salvation is for, that justification by grace in Jesus Christ by faith alone is not for its own sake, as it were, but the way in which God wants to restore us to fellowship with Himself in order that His likeness may be recreated in us as we become like the one with whom we have communion. And when that becomes true, it transforms both the dignity of our lives and the atmosphere of our lives. It makes us more and more holy as he is holy. Or in New Testamental terms, increasingly like Christ, who is himself holy, as God's eternal predestining purpose is worked into us until the day when it is consummated within us, that he has chosen us in order to transform us until we are fully and finally conformed to the image of his Son. And within that context, by and large, the 17th century writers made a distinction between what they called union and what they described as communion. Union was a way of describing our fixed relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore through Christ with God. It began in regeneration and conversion. It was sealed in justification and adoption. It grew in perseverance and sanctification, but it was actually fixed and unchangeable. It could not be added to or diminished. And in that knowledge lay the believer's assurance that since my justification is a reality in Jesus Christ, my justification is as perfect as Christ's righteousness and as irreversible as his heavenly exaltation. Because my righteousness is not my own, but Jesus Christ's righteousness. And that was in part the explanation for the explosion of assurance and joy at the time of the Reformation, and the fruit of that in the preaching and teaching of the 17th century. The union was fixed. The communion was the ongoing relationship, and therefore was mutable. It had a graph that was not necessarily a straight line graph. And within it, within the union, the communion with God the Father through Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, was a communion that could develop and grow, in which, as Jesus says in the farewell discourse, those who love him and obey him would enjoy such manifestation of him that they would know him better and they would love him more. So there was union that led to communion. The union was a fixed reality. The communion was an existential relationship. I think perhaps I could illustrate it this way. If somebody said to me, "What is your relationship to Ruth Ferguson?" I would say, "She is my daughter." Nothing changes that. It's an unchangeable reality. She is my daughter. But I could also answer the question in a different way. That reality is the union that I have with her. She is my daughter. I am her father. But if you said to me, "Tell me about your communion with Ruth Ferguson," I could say to you, "She is a wonderful daughter and she is a perpetual encouragement to me. The communion is free and full." And then I might remember one or two moments, like the moment in a family occasion when I said about something I was asked, no, I said, "I'm quite normal." And this Ruth Ferguson is a psychiatrist. And I heard this female voice say, "Dad?" And the communion. Oh, rocky moment. Or the occasion when she sweetly said to me, and I fell into the trap, "Dad, how long are these videos you do for Ligonier?" 23 minutes. Pause. "Oh, so you can do it." Now, I joke, but you get the point. That we have fixed relationships that are unions, but within that union, there is an existential progress in communion. And that communion can go through variations. And probably among the Puritans, the chief exponent of that, as you have been forewarned, was John Owen. Tremendous emphasis on the reality of our union with Christ, but at the same time, considerable focus on the reality of our communion with Christ and how that is to be developed. And as we were informed this morning, he chiefly, although he was not alone in doing this, he chiefly expounds this in his work on communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation, and the saints' fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost unfolded. These old books did not usually have contents pages like ours do, so the contents appeared in the title. And what Owen was seeking to do in that book, which I think is one of his greatest works, was to introduce his fellow believers into the reality of this concept that when we have fellowship with God, in thinking about the one, we must also think about the three. And in thinking of the three, as Gregory of Nazianzus, the great patristic writer, used to say, we must never lose sight of the one. But what he wants to focus on, and as I say, he was by no means alone in this, was the reality, the beauty, the expansiveness of our communion with God in terms of each of the three persons. Because I think he understood that it is this that in a sense gives feet and power to our sense of wonder in the fact that we have fellowship with God. That our fellowship with God is not a fellowship with some monadic existence, but with the life of a God who lives in internal fellowship within himself of an infinite personal nature. And into that fellowship we are drawn. And as we appreciate what it means to have access to the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, we discover that our appreciation of what it means to be a believer, what it actually means to know God, expands throughout the whole course of our Christian lives until eventually we are brought into the presence of this great triune God and worship him with the saints in glory. And what Owen and others who wrote on this theme were pursuing was the fact that our appreciation of how God is as Trinity has a powerful influence on the existential daily reality of our Christian lives. That to know God is to us not only an amazing reality, but an ever-increasing wonder to us, that little me has been brought into fellowship with this infinite one who is three persons in one. Now, the backstory to that book is rather interesting. He published it in 1657, but he tells us what every author would like to be able to say. I'm publishing this book because people asked me to do it. And he's referring back to the fact that half a dozen years or perhaps more before, when he was a pastor in a church, either in his public ministry in sermons or, as I think more likely, in gathering a congregation within the parish congregation of which he was minister, he had given instruction about this privilege in the Christian life. And it was so stunning and wonderful that they said, you should write that up. And it took him 6 years to do it. And there's a very simple reason, because it meant he had to do more work. But it did mean that he brought forth this work in a marvelously coherent way. And what I think was illuminating to those Christians in his parish, and has been illuminating to Christians ever since, was the way in which he combined two great doctrines that emerged in the formulations of the early church. The first was the notion that everything God, the Trinity, does internally and externally, in everything he does, all three persons operate together. There was a Latin tag for it, opera ad intra, within, or opera ad extra, without, the works of the Trinity, indivisa sunt. There is no false division in God in what he does. But at the same time, he combined with that something that the early fathers of the church had also understood, that was sometimes called the doctrine of appropriations. That is to say, in the unified work of God in relationship to the world, each person of the Trinity might have a distinct role, a distinct sphere of operation. So that would be true in creation. It would be true in the incarnation. It will be true in salvation. It will be true in the consummation. And if we are able to grasp this, Owen thought, it will enrich wonderfully our enjoyment of fellowship with God. Now, perhaps the best way to grasp this is to say, I think we all realize this instinctively, even if we have never heard the doctrine before. So imagine the scenario, there is a young divinity student, theology student, in the congregation, and the pastor invites him to lead the congregation in prayer. And he's rather a nervous fellow, more Scottish than American. And he begins to pray quite beautifully. He addresses God as the Heavenly Father, and he praises him for being the Creator. And then as he moves along, he says, and we especially thank you for coming to die for us on the cross. And the elder who's sitting beside you, you feel he's beginning to twitch. Why is he beginning to twitch? Because the young man has expressed one of the early heresies known as Patripassianism. The Father did not come to die for us on the cross. Only the Son came to die for us on the cross. And therefore, we can never rightly praise the Father for dying for us on the cross, because he didn't. But we may praise him for sending his Son to die for us on the cross. We may praise the Son for dying for us on the cross. And we may praise the Holy Spirit for opening the eyes, the blind eyes of our understanding, to see the significance of the sending of the Father and the coming of the Son. And the more we reflect on the activity of God towards us, inevitably we find what we found in that simple illustration expanding and expanding and expanding. And as that happens in our understanding of who God is and what God has done, there is inevitably the birth of a fresh apprehension of him, but also delight in him. And I think it must have been true for Owen privately. It's certainly been true for many Christians throughout the ages, that feeds our devotion. It feeds our fellowship with him in prayer. It feeds our sense of the wonder of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And that's what was embedded in the symbol of the beginning of our Christian life, that we were baptized into the name, into the family, as it were, where we became sons and daughters of the living God in union with him through Christ by the Spirit and in ongoing communion with him, so that even, as it were, right into eternity, there would be this expansiveness of our sense of all that he has done for us, and therefore of the sheer inexplicable privilege of being able to say that we know God through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And Owen saw this also, interestingly, not only in baptism, but in what happened at the end of the worship service. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, which in this statement clearly is the love of God the Father, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And as sometimes in my tradition we find ourselves debating, we want to stress, I think, that is actually in the service, the concluding proclamation of the glory of the gospel. It's not a prayer. It's a pronouncement. I have had a habit, my family tells me, of thinking that because it's in my mind, it's in everybody else's mind. And so she has sometimes said to men who have worked with me, Sinclair is okay, but if you don't understand what he's doing, just ask him. He's harmless, really. And so one of my associates came to me in Scotland once, and he said, Sinclair, can you help me here? He said, people are saying to me, why does he keep his eyes open when he pronounces the benediction? And I said, well, I'll tell you. But the next person who asked you that, you say to them, how do you know he keeps his eyes open when he pronounces the benediction? And the answer is, because it's not a prayer, it's a benediction. It's a proclamation of the blessed fellowship into which the gospel brings us. And what Owen wants to do, and we saw a good deal of this in Dr. Reeves' address this morning, but mercifully for me, it didn't go over the cliff. In our fellowship with Christ, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, our sanctifier. And that gives me the liberty then to say, I want to focus only for the rest of our time on the fact that when we are brought into communion with God, we are brought into communion with the Father, who, as Jesus himself says to the apostles, in these words that increasingly I find deeply moving, the Father himself loves you. Because, of course, in that benediction, when Paul speaks about love, it's the love of God the Father. Yes, we have communion with Christ, as Owen says, in grace. That is, in the graciousness of the person of the Lord Jesus, because for Owen, Jesus is the grace. Grace is not a substance, as it was essentially in the medieval theology that's infused into you at baptism. Grace is the person of Jesus in whom the grace of God is manifested. And we've also got communion with Christ in purchased grace, in the sense of what he has done for us in the incarnation in his crucifixion and resurrection. And we've also got communion with the Spirit, who brings to us the Father and the Son, who glorifies Christ to us and in us, who sheds abroad in our hearts, Romans 5, the love of God for us, who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, who seals within us the presence of Christ, who is the earnest of our final inheritance, who is the Spirit of adoption, who makes intercession in us and for us. But what about the Father? And it is very fascinating, I think, personally, that although we are so distant in time from the 17th century, and in many ways a very different world from the 17th century, that Owen realized, actually, many believers have a problem with the Father. And I think many of us who are pastors, who in seeking to help our people find the resources of God's grace towards them, discover that they too have a problem with the Father. And if they can be brought to the knowledge of which Jesus speaks in John 16, to know the Father himself loves you, they will not be transported to heaven. But there will be difficulties they have had in the Christian life that begin to be dissolved. And against that background, Owen deals with this, I think, partly, and this is the reason why people wanted him to write the book, because he realized that actually communion, what communion with the Father in love meant and means, was actually unfamiliar to many Christians, especially the notion that that communion was a communion with the Father in love. And he put his finger on something that many of us who are pastors may well have noticed. And that is that many Christians have a conviction that Christ loves them and died on the cross for them. But then the gospel begins to be twisted a little, and it may even have been twisted in the way in which it has been preached to them, so that they draw this conclusion: the reason, if there is a reason the Father loves me, is because Christ died for me on the cross. That is to say, only because Christ died for me on the cross did the Father love me. What is paradoxical about that? And I've heard the gospel preached that way. The gospel is that Christ died for you on the cross, and therefore the Father loves you. Out of the mouths of the very people who would say that the best text for preaching the gospel is John 3:16, which actually says the very reverse, doesn't it? God in John 3:16 is God the Father. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is to say, there is an instinct, and actually Owen believed, and I certainly believe, that that instinct was injected into Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden by Satan to distort the character of the Father, as though the Son needed, by his atoning death, to twist the Father's arm to love us. And so long as that is true, whether the Christian thinks this through or not, and many Christians do not think from first principles the way we ought to think from Scripture, what that means is I can be absolutely sure that Jesus loves me, but I know the Father only loves me because Jesus persuaded him to love me by dying for me on the cross. And as I say, the gospel teaches us that the very reverse is true. But you see, so long as that distortion has taken place, and it might seem to be a very little thing, I believe Europe won the Ryder Cup the other weekend, if I may use a golfing illustration, that if you are a pathetic golfer and you can only hit a ball 150 yards, any error you make at the point of strike doesn't seem very great. But the further you hit the ball, the more that error is going to display itself. And in the Christian life, there is something analogous to that, that in the central theology, the fact that we have come to know God, if there is a distortion there at the heart, then throughout the whole course of our Christian life, that distortion will begin to make its mark on us. And it will make its mark not only theologically, it will make its mark existentially. The mark it will make theologically is that, at least subliminally, and many Christians react to everything only subliminally, not by bringing how they think back to the teaching of Scripture. At least subliminally, there may be this sense that no matter how sure we are of the Lord Jesus, we can't be quite as sure of the Father. That perhaps behind the Son is a Father who needed to be persuaded to love me, and if he needed to be persuaded to love me, that love for me may diminish. And one of the evidences of that is in the instincts that many Christians have when something goes wrong. When something goes wrong, their instinct is to think that the Father no longer loves them. And Owen, having put his finger on that, is seeking to dissolve that by emphasizing, and he calls this the great discovery of the gospel. The great discovery of the gospel is that his Father has fixed his love on the saints. And it is therefore imperative, as he puts it, for the saints to eye the Father himself and to absorb what Jesus is saying in John 16, the Father himself loves you. Which is to say that the Blessed Trinity, the one God, the three persons, in the opera ad extra and in the appropriations, there is nothing within the Godhead that is unloving towards his children. And when that begins to dawn on me, then there is surely both delight and stability. And Owen speaks about this. He analyzes, as the medieval theologians had also done, he analyzes the love of God. There is God's love in accepting us in Jesus Christ. There's God's love of friendship towards us in Jesus Christ. There's God's love of satisfaction in us in Jesus Christ simply because he is the Father who loves us as we love our own children. And the telos, the end game of all this is, and Owen here appeals, as you would imagine, to Zephaniah 3:17, that there will be mutual delight of the Father in his children and of the children in their Father. As the Scottish Psalter puts it in the 42nd Psalm, so send forth thy light and thy truth. And receiving this light and truth, then I will go to God's altar, to God my chiefest joy, to God my God, whose name to praise, my harp, my harp, my harp I will employ. my harp I will employ. And for Owen, this is what puts the song into his soul. And he says, if believers exercise themselves herein, they would find it a matter of no small spiritual improvement in their walking with God. To be able to walk with this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing that there is no disjuncture among the persons of the Trinity in the devotion and love that they express towards us. It's a great thing that John Cotton is coming out, isn't it? I've not read a great deal of John Cotton, but there is a statement John Cotton makes in his commentary on 1 John. I think it's 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. I'm not saying John is saying this, but the language he uses, what manner of love, has its roots in the idea of, from what country does this come? Where does this kind of love come from? It comes from the heavenly country. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should become his sons and daughters, his children. And Cotton says, if I remember rightly, this reproves men's squint looking. This reproves men's squint looking. And you see what he's suggesting? He's suggesting that Christians can have a squint. So there is the love of God the Father for us in the gospel, and because we have the squint, we look past it and we don't see it. And because we don't see it, we don't appropriate it. And because we don't appropriate it, we don't actually enjoy it. And as I say, for Owen, and I'm sure this is what lay behind people saying, please put that into print. For Owen, this truth, the Father himself loves you, was like a pharmaceutical for the sickness of soul that he seems to have experienced, and certainly there is testimony in later years that other pastors experienced, because men and women and young people, in their sinfulness, it was a kind of natural instinct, had never had their suspicion of God dissolved, and therefore never really enjoyed the fellowship they had with him. Deprived themselves of the glorious crown that the gospel was handing to them. And he says, Owen says, this, he says, is a duty. That is to eye the love of the Father, to keep your gaze fixed on the love of the Father. He says, this is a duty wherein it is most evident that Christians are but little exercised, namely, in holding immediate communion with the Father in love. And he goes on to say, unacquaintedness with our mercies, our privileges, is our sin as well as our trouble. We hearken not to the voice of the Spirit which is given unto us, he quotes 1 Corinthians 2:12, that we may know the things that are freely bestowed on us of God. This makes us to go heavily, he says, when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. And then later on he goes on to say, how few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? And then this helpful statement, at the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. It is true that alone is the way of communication but the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. Eternal life was with the Father and is manifested unto us. And so he says, I, the Father, as love, look not on him as an always lowering father, but as one most kind and tender. Let us look on him by faith as one that hath had thoughts of kindness towards us from everlasting. It's a misapprehension of God that makes any run from him who have the least breathing rot in them after him. They that know thee will put their trust in thee, Psalm 9. And he goes on to say, men fix their thoughts only on his terrible majesty, severity, and greatness. And so their spirits are not endeared. Now, none of us here would imagine for a moment that Owen denied the majesty, the greatness of God, his judgment on sin. But he is saying, do not make that true understanding of the nature of God your starting place for thinking either A, about the relationship between the Father and the Son, or B, any distinction in love between the Father and the Son with respect to you as a Christian believer. Would a soul continually eye his everlasting tenderness and compassion, his thoughts of kindness that have been from of old, his present gracious acceptance, it could not bear an hour's absence from him. Whereas now, perhaps, it cannot watch with him 1 hour. Let then this be the saint's first notion of the Father as one full of eternal, free love towards them. Let their hearts and thoughts be filled with breaking through all discouragements that lie in the way, because this is the love of the Father, who is all sufficient in himself, infinitely satiated with himself and his own glorious excellencies and perfections, who has no need to go forth with his love unto others, nor to seek an object of it outside of himself. He could rest with delight in himself for all eternity, sufficient unto his own love. He had his own Son. This might take up and satiate the whole delight of the Father. But he will love his saints also. And it is such a love as wherein he seeks not his own satisfaction only, but our good therein also. The love of a God, the love of a Father, whose proper outgoings are kindness and bounty. And you can see how powerful this is, that it feeds the right proclamation of the gospel, that the Heavenly Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It exalts him rather than demeans him. It preserves us from what becomes at the emotional and affective level a distortion of the Trinity that mars our fellowship with God, because it creates a gap, a distance, even a tension between the infinite fullness of love that we find in Christ, who has given himself for us, and a kind of darkness in which the Father resides, so that we cannot be sure that he really loves us. And this is why Owen speaks about the possibility of a suspicion lingering in our hearts. And he traces this back, at least by way of analogy, to the Garden of Eden, that this is what the first temptation was about, repudiating the word of God, but also about distorting the character of God. Has he set you in this beautiful garden and said, you are not to eat the fruit of any of these trees. And the distinction might seem subtle between don't eat that tree and don't eat any tree. But you may have had children like this. May I have that? No, you never let me do anything. Right? How Satan used the good command of God, the good command of God, to distort in the perception of Adam and Eve the infinite love of God for them and injected into them this deep-seated suspicion of the Father that becomes, as it were, part of the very nature of our sin and therefore of our relationship with God. And I think you can see how bathing believers in this knowledge, the Father himself loves you, is a God-given remedy for the kind of thing people say to us, I could never think about God as Father because of the kind of Father I have had. And what Owen is saying, you do not look at yourself and your relationship with your Father in this context. You look at Jesus Christ and his relationship with his Father and his Father's relationship with him that lies at the very foundation of the gospel. This Father so loved the world that he gave his Son that you may not perish but have everlasting life. Says Owen, flesh and blood is apt to have very hard thoughts of him, to think he's always angry, yea, implacable, that it's not for poor creatures to draw nigh to him, that nothing in the world is more desirable than never to come into his presence, or as they say, where he hath anything to do. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning, say the sinners in Zion? And says the evil servant in Matthew 25, I knew that you were a hard man. He says there is nothing more grievous to him, nor more subservient to the design of Satan upon the soul than such thoughts as these. Here's a one-liner. Satan claps his hands, if I may so say, when he can take up the soul with such thoughts of God. He has enough, all that he can desire. And so, in the gospel, the Spirit of God dissolves the accusation and leads us in Jesus Christ to the truth that the Father himself loves you. And, says Owen, if the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? I was with the students in the seminary yesterday and telling them I've come from Australia. We have a son who lives in Australia whom we see every year, and we see his family every 2 or 3 years. And I saw him 3 different days when we were in Melbourne. And he drove me back to the hotel on the last night. And for the journey, I was thinking, Sinclair, try and hold yourself together until you get into the hotel room. And I did, because I'm a Puritan with a small P and a Scot with a large S. But when I got into the hotel room, I sat and I shook with emotion that I'd had the privilege as a father of being with my son and his family. And I loved them. And I had the overwhelming joy of feeling and they know I love them. I belong to them, that they belong to me, and that they love me in return. And I couldn't help thinking, because obviously you're thinking about the next thing, and this is the next thing. I thought, if I, being evil, can have that sense about my own children and grandchildren, how much more the Father who is in heaven towards the children for whom he sent his only begotten Son, that we might be drawn into his presence, to know his love, and to have this assurance, the Father himself loves me. And this is what we discover, isn't it, in the preaching of the word, as Christ speaks to us of the Father's love. This is what we taste in the public worship of the church, in the praise of this Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Father whose world this is, about which we have just been singing. The Father who bids us meet with his Son at the table, as he says, if any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And that table, which is the table of the Lord Jesus, belongs to his Heavenly Father. So may we know that the Father himself loves us. What poor things we are. But here is the great truth. These are Jesus' words. Not Owen's words, but Jesus' words. The Father himself loves you. And these are Owen's words. If the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us today, thus far. We thank you for the blessing of being family. We know that we are members of the body of Christ, that we are the bride of Christ, that we are the temple of the living God. But most of all, we know that what we really are is family, because we are your children. And we pray that you would persuade us deeply of your love for us, that you have expressed to us and manifested towards us in the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You gave your only Son, whom you loved. And we pray that we may be persuaded by the deep logic of the gospel that if you, our Father, did not spare your own Son but gave him up for us all, then you will graciously give to us everything that we need between now and glory, and then pleasures and treasures in your presence forevermore. And we pray that the deep absorption of this into our instincts and affections and souls and mutual relationships and church family life and our deportment in the world may more and more mean that you are pleased with us, that though we are yet imperfect, you do not turn us away as though we were children with our little drawings so inaccurate and poor that we irritated you, but you are pleased in Jesus Christ to welcome us into your heart and to show your love for us. And we pray that that may be the very atmosphere in which we live, and that in our witness it may be true of us, that men and women see we belong to a different family. We know a better Father. We have a loving Savior. We have an illumining Holy Spirit who helped us first to embrace the Lord Jesus and helps us to run to you and to embrace you and say, Abba, dear Father. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.